Spoke at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention in Washington. Rob Meeks was there and heard it. And also some, Dottie Cotter and different ones, had heard it on television, an excerpt that Castle Hills First Baptist played. Well, it was actually the whole speech. It's about, I think, 19 minutes long. And I have felt led just to share that with you because I think, number one, is it gives us some insight into where President Reagan is in his spiritual thinking. And secondly, it ought to really encourage us to pray for him. I'm not playing a politician here or taking political sides. And for those of you who may be Democratic or Republican, regardless of what your convictions might be in that area, more importantly, we have a president that we need to uphold in prayer. And I thought this was so choice, and the problem is that our news media across the country never, I think it was referred to that he spoke at the convention, but nothing was really shared in terms of the content of his speech. And I think you'll rejoice with me at some of the comments that are made throughout. So I want you just to, unfortunately we couldn't get the video version. It takes some special equipment to be able to do that. So what we have is just the audio tonight. But just think about him, and then I'd like for us just to have a special word of prayer for our president after this is over. So just sit back and listen carefully to what's shared.
Hear ye.
Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States and Mrs. Reagan.
An expression among you that, well, first of all, you confess to being poor audiences for others. I haven't found it so, but you also have an expression about preaching to the choir. I don't know just exactly what my address, how that fits under that today, but what a wonderful sight you are. In a few days, I'll be celebrating another birthday, which, according to some in the press, puts me on a par with Moses. That doesn't really bother me because every year when I come here, when I look out at your warm and caring faces, I get a very special feeling, like being born again. There's something else I've been noticing. In a time when recession has gripped our land, your industry, religious broadcasting, has enjoyed phenomenal growth. Now, there may be some who are frightened by your success, and I'm not one of them. As far as I'm concerned... As far as I'm concerned, the growth of religious broadcasting is one of the most heartening signs in America today. When we realize that every penny of that growth is being funded voluntarily by citizens of every stripe, we see an important truth. It's something that I have been speaking of for quite some time, that the American people are hungry for your message because they are hungry for a spiritual revival in this land. When Americans reach out for values of faith, family, and caring for the needy, they're saying, we want the Word of God. We want to face the future with the Bible. Facing the future with the Bible, that's a perfect theme for your convention. You might be happy to hear that I have some good news of my own. Thursday morning at the National Prayer Breakfast, I will sign a proclamation making 1983 the year of the Bible. We're blessed to have its words of strength, comfort, and truth. I'm accused of being simplistic at times with some of the problems that confront us. But I've often wondered, within the covers of that single book are all the answers to all the problems that face us today if we'd only look for them. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I hope Americans will read and study the Bible in 1983. It's my firm belief that the enduring values, as I say, presented in its pages, have a great meaning for each of us and for our nation. The Bible can touch our hearts, order our minds, refresh our souls. Now, I realize it's fashionable in some circles to believe that no one in government should order or encourage others to read the Bible. Encourage, I shouldn't have said order. That we're told that we'll violate the constitutional separation of church and state established by the founding fathers in the First Amendment. Well, it might interest those critics to know that none other than the father of our country, George Washington, kissed the Bible at his inauguration. And he also said words to the effect that there could be no real morality in a society without religion. John Adams called it the best book in the world. And Ben Franklin said, the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. Without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach, a byword, down to future ages. So when I hear the First Amendment used as a reason to keep the traditional moral values away from policymaking, I'm shocked. The First Amendment was not written to protect people and their laws from religious values. It was written to protect those values from government tyranny. I've always believed that this blessed land was set apart in a special way, that some divine plan placed this great continent here between the two oceans to be found by people from every corner of the earth. People who had a special love for freedom, the courage to uproot themselves, leave their homeland and friends to come to a strange land. And when coming here, they created something new in all the history of mankind. A country where man is not beholden to government. Government is beholden to man. Now, I happen to believe that one way to promote, indeed to preserve, those traditional values we share is by permitting our children to begin their days the same way the members of the United States Congress do, with prayer. The public expression of our faith in God through prayer is fundamental, as a part of our American heritage and a privilege which should not be excluded from our schools. No one must be forced or pressured to take part in any religious exercise, but neither should the freest country on earth ever have permitted God to be expelled from the classroom. When the Supreme Court ruled that school prayer was unconstitutional almost 21 years ago, I believe it ruled wrong. And when a lower court recently stopped Lubbock, Texas high school students from even holding voluntary prayer meetings on the campus before or after class, it ruled wrong too. Our only hope for tomorrow is in the faces of our children. And we know Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God." Well, last year we tried to pass an amendment that would allow communities to determine for themselves whether voluntary prayer should be permitted in their public schools. We failed. But I want you to know something. I'm determined to bring that amendment back again and again and again and again until... You know, we were frustrated on two other fronts last year. There are 5 million American children attending private schools today because of emphasis on religious values and educational standards. Their families, most of whom earn less than $25,000 a year, pay private tuition, and they also pay their full share of taxes to fund the public schools. We think they're entitled to relief. So I want you to know that shortly we'll be sending legislation back up to the Hill, and we will begin the struggle all over again to secure tuition tax credits for deserving families. There's another struggle we must wage to redress a great national wrong. We must go forward with unity of purpose and will, and let us come together. Christians and Jews, let us pray together, march, lobby, and mobilize every force we have so that we can end the tragic taking of unborn children's lives. Who among us can imagine the excruciating pain the unborn must feel as their lives are snuffed away? And we know medically they do feel pain. I'm glad that a Respect Human Life bill has already been introduced in Congress by Representative Henry Hyde. Not only does this bill strengthen and expand restrictions on abortion, financed by tax dollars, it also addresses the problem of infanticide. It makes clear the right of all children, including those who are born handicapped, to food and appropriate medical treatment after birth. And it has the full support of this administration. I know that many well-intentioned, sincerely motivated people believe that the government intervention violates a woman's right of choice. And they would be right if there were any proof that the unborn are not living human beings. Medical evidence indicates to the contrary. And if that were not enough, how do we explain the survival of babies who are born prematurely, some very prematurely? We once believed that the heart didn't start beating until the fifth month. But as medical instrumentation has improved, we've learned the heart was beating long before that. Doesn't the constitutional protection of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness extend to the unborn unless it can be proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that life does not exist in the unborn? And I believe the burden of proof is on those who would make that point. I read in the Washington Post about a young woman named Victoria. She's with child. And she said, in this society, we save whales, we save timber wolves and bald eagles and Coke bottles, yet everyone wanted me to throw away my baby. Well, Victoria's story has a happy ending. Her baby will be born. Victoria has received assistance from a Christian couple and from Save a Life, a new Dallas group run by Jim McKee, a concerned citizen who thinks it's important to provide constructive alternatives to abortion. There's hope for America. She remains powerful and a powerful force for good. And it's thanks to the conviction and commitment of people like those who are helping Victoria. They're living the meaning of the two great commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Each year, government bureaucracies spend bills for problems related to drugs and alcoholism and disease. Has anyone...
Well, you missed the best part. I'm not sure what happened up there. But you gonna get it? Rob told me this morning we have a sound problem that we've got to get it corrected tomorrow. So one of the amplifiers went out. The result has been
fantastic. More than 100,000 needy families helped, either through direct or in-kind contributions ranging from food and clothing to education, dental care, and housework. The PTL TV network is carrying out a master plan for people that love, opening centers all across the country to provide food, clothing, furniture, and job bank centers at no cost. Don't listen to those cynics, some of them here in the Capitol, who would run our country down. America's heart is strong, and its heart is good. You know, I mentioned drugs a moment ago, and I hope you'll forgive me if I digress just long enough, because I don't often get the chance to say this publicly, how proud I am of Nancy and the job she's doing helping to fight drug addiction. I do that every day for her. I know that each of you is contributing in your own way to rebuilding America, and I thank you. As broadcasters, you have unique opportunities, and all of us, as Protestants, Catholics, and Jews, have a special responsibility to remember our fellow believers who are being persecuted in other lands. We're all children of Abraham. We're children of the same God. You might be interested to know about a few of the changes that we're making at the Voice of America. Our transmissions of Christian and Jewish broadcasts are being expanded and improved. This year, for the first time in history, the Voice of America broadcast a religious service worldwide, Christmas Eve, at the National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. Now, these broadcasts are not popular with governments of totalitarian powers, but make no mistake, we have a duty to broadcast. Alexander Herzen, the Russian writer, warned, to shrink from saying a word in defense of the oppressed is as bad as any crime. Well, I pledge to you that America will stand up, speak out, and defend the values we share. To those who would crush religious freedom, our message is plain. You may jail your believers, you may close their churches, confiscate their Bibles, and harass their rabbis and priests, but you will never destroy the love of God and freedom that burns in their hearts. They will triumph over you. Malcolm Muggeridge, the brilliant English commentator, has written, "The most important happening in the world today is the resurgence of Christianity in the Soviet Union, demonstrating that the whole effort sustained over 60 years to brainwash the Russian people into accepting materialism has been a fiasco." Think of it, the most awesome military machine in history. But it is no match for that one single man, hero, strong yet tender, Prince of Peace. His name alone, Jesus, can lift our hearts, soothe our sorrows, heal our wounds, and drive away our fears. He gave us love and forgiveness, taught us truth, and left us hope. And the book of John is the promise that we all go by. It tells us that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. With his message and with your conviction and commitment, we can still move mountains. We can work to reach our dreams and to make America a shining city on a hill. Before I say goodbye, I wanted to leave with you these words from an old Netherlands folk song because they made me think of our meeting here today. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. We all do extol thee, thou leader triumphant, and pray that thou still our defender wilt be. Let thy congregation escape tribulation, thy name be ever praised. O Lord, make us free. To which I would only add a line from another song. America, America, God shed his grace on thee. Thank you again.
Did you like that? It was a blessing, wasn't it, just to see a side of our president that we don't often see with the press. And I would like for us to just have a special word, a special prayer for him. And I'm going to ask Bing, Everett DeWolf, if you'll come up, would you, to the front here. Everett's one of our elders, and just to lead us in prayer for our president at this time. I think that's something that we probably all stand guilty of not doing often enough. And you can see that he is fighting a battle, and I think we ought to uphold him in prayer. Why don't we stand together as we pray?
Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you are ruler over all the affairs of men. You have instituted human government for our protection, and you have blessed those governments that have honored you. We pray, O Lord, that you will strengthen and bless this man who is our president, a man who honors you before others, a man who we believe is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him in a most difficult position, desiring to serve you and yet to stay within the confines of an impartial presentation to the nation. Lord, we pray that you will guide him in all that he does, that he may act with wisdom, with fairness, and yet with conviction, following those principles which you have instilled in his mind. And we pray, Lord, that you will give success to this man, for your sake, and give him honor before men, because he has honored you. We pray for our nation, O Lord, that you will protect us. We have no defenses except from you. We cannot trust in nuclear arms or other armaments, for we can be outdistanced in these things. But Lord, we pray that you will be our shield and defender and protect our nation and permit us to continue sending your word to the uttermost part of the earth. Lord, we pray that you will remember that this nation has befriended your people, the Jews, that we have stood with them in difficult times. And we pray, Lord, that you will preserve us and enable us to continue to help your people Israel. Not only that we may be blessed, but because we know that you are blessing them. We commit our president, our lawmakers, our judges, and all in authority to you, and pray, Lord, that they will do justly and right in all things concerning our government. Hear our prayer, O Lord, because we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Please be seated. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 119. I have been wanting to share this for some time. Psalm 119 is one of my favorite psalms, and I guess a favorite psalm of many of us. It certainly is well known as the longest chapter in all the Bible, but it's not just long, it's very meaty. It has a lot to say to us. Before we begin, I would like to have prayer also for Jan Morrissey. I'm not sure that we made it real clear in our worship services this morning, but Jan had very suddenly on Thursday had an attack, and she was coughing up blood and so forth, and they had to do surgery on her yesterday morning. It was a tumor, but it was a benign tumor, which we praise the Lord for, and it's going to take her some time now to recuperate. But let's be in prayer for Jan. Maybe we could do that as we begin right now. Father, I would just also thank you for the comfort and encouragement that we have in Christ tonight, and how we thank you for Jan and her life and her ministry here at Wayside. And I pray that you'll encourage her and encourage Jim as they go through these days of recuperating. I would just pray for a special strength and a speedy recovery be given to Jan, and that you would deliver her once again to her family. We pray for total healing to take place, that there would be no reoccurrences of any of the problems over there, but it would just be a total healing, and we really commit her to you, and just her spiritual welfare at this time, and her emotional well-being. We would ask for your blessing to rest upon her and upon the rest of the family. We thank you now for this time and your word. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Several weeks ago, I was going to speak on this, and Jerry Lucas came into town, and I thought, well, what greater evidence of what the Word of God can do in your life than to hear Jerry Lucas and how he's memorized the New Testament and what the Word has done in his life. We had the joy today of eating lunch with Bob Lilly, Bob and Ann Lilly, and you Dallas Cowboy fans will remember Bob Lilly. I remember Bob Lilly primarily as the Coors Light beer commercials. You remember that on television? And we were talking about that today, and of course that's in the past. He sold his Coors distributorship and is now really committed to the Lord. And it was just interesting to hear him as he quoted different verses of Scripture and how these applied to his life, and to see this big old, mean old Dallas Cowboy who's now just one who really loves the Lord and is sold out to him. Well, that's what the Word can do in your life. And I think there's no greater evidences than living witnesses to testify of a changed life and what God's Word can do in their lives. Psalm 119 is a beautiful psalm. It was Philip Henry who encouraged all of his children to read Psalm 119 this way. He said, if you take one verse a day, you'll be able to go through Psalm 119 twice a year. And just meditate upon Psalm 119, a verse a day, keeps old Satan away or something like that. And he said, after you've done this for a period of years, you'll discover that you will have a greater love for all of God's Word, because Psalm 119 really is dealing with the Word of God. And there are, I believe, something like 10 different terms that are used here to represent the Word of God, such as the law, or testimonies, or precepts, or ordinances, or path. Thy word is a path, like a path unto my feet, and so forth. But it all revolves around the Word of God. I had the joy of sharing with the pastors and their wives and the seminary students, Bible school students, and their wives at when we were in Zaire. And one of the things I shared with them was Psalm 119. Because one of the problems that the pastors have over there, and the missionaries had shared with us ahead of time, that the pastors really do not spend a lot of time in study. The reason for it is because they cannot be supported by their churches, their people. They could be, I believe, but the church just hasn't come to that point yet where they're willing to do that. And so as a result, they have to go out and work in their gardens and take care of all the normal duties that anyone else would have to do. And plus, they don't have a nice study like we would have here in America. They have no privacy in their little villages. And so the pastors really, for many different reasons, just simply cannot get time to study the Word. And so when it comes to Sunday, very few of them are able to really share anything of any depth. So the people really remain spiritual infants in terms of their knowledge of the Word of God. So I really hit the subject of what the Word will do for you, first of all, and what the Word will do for others. And as I kind of prepared this while I was in Zaire, as I was going through Psalm 119, I discovered that the Word of God, the psalmist tells us, and we're not sure who the author of this psalm is, but the psalmist tells us that the Word of God will do 12 things in your life. It will do 12 things for you. And I think President Reagan alluded to some of these things tonight in his speech. But let's just look at all 12 of these things. That's the heart of my message tonight. Psalm 119 is in 22 separate stanzas. Each of these begin with a separate word of the Hebrew alphabet. And regardless of what your translation is, you probably have that in your text itself. The first thing that the Word of God will do for us is given in verses 1 and 2. It makes a man's life blessed. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. Now the word blessed means to be envied or to be prospered, a life that others can look at and just simply envy you for what they see. And the writer is telling us that if we are committed to the Word of God and observing His testimonies and seeking Him with a whole heart and walking in His law, that our life is going to be a blessed life, that others are going to look at us with envy at what they see in our inner lives as it's reflected without. And so I think that kind of covers all of what the Word has to say about how that Word will have an impact in your life and in the lives of those around you, that it just sort of puts a canopy of blessedness over your life. And that's exactly what the psalmist is telling us in Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3, where he says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree that's planted by the waters, that's always bearing fruit in its season. Its leaf shall never wither, and whatever that man does, he will prosper in it, because the Word of God is his guide. It is his light." So he is a blessed man if he meditates in that book day and night and doesn't turn from it. And of course, that's also the instruction that God gave to Joshua when he was taking over the reins of leadership from Moses and assuming that tremendous responsibility of leading the people in victory into the land of Canaan. And the words come from the Lord, "You shall meditate in this book day and night. You shall not depart from it to the right hand or to the left. You shall observe to do all that is written in it, and then you shall have good success." And we know that Joshua and his leaders had good success as they brought the people safely into the land. So there are many blessings that are attached to just simply being in the law of the Lord and meditating in it, and most importantly, observing that word, putting that word into practice in our lives. The second thing that the word will do for us is given in verse 6, and that is that it will result in a life of which one will never be ashamed. Verse 6, he says, Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all thy commandments. I shall give thanks to thee with an uprightness of heart when I learn thy righteous judgments. I'm amazed, and I know those of you who are involved in counseling, that almost inevitably when someone shares with you their problems, that you can begin to go back and you can look at a situation where there was just simply a lack of observing the Word of God. And now people today are paying the price for that. Now, that's not always true, and I recognize that there are physical problems and sometimes emotional problems that one can have that are not directly related to a disobedience in Scripture. But I'm talking about many problems in terms of relationships and problems in relationships, and perhaps problems with sons or daughters or problems with parents. That many times they can be traced back to just simply a lack of really observing the Word and carrying out the precepts of the Word in my life. And the end result is always shame, a disappointment. But the psalmist says that if we meditate in that Word and delight ourselves in it, that our lives are not going to end up in shame. We can face the past, we can face the future courageously and unashamedly because we have stuck to the Word. The third thing that the Word will do for us is in verses 9 through 11, and that is it will give one a pure life. It will give one a pure life. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy Word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Now certainly, if we are in that word, that word is a cleansing agent. It is purifying. It will keep us pure. Jesus said in John 15:3 to the disciples, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." That word is really a cleansing agent, a purifying agent. And I've discovered in my own life that as I meditate in this book, meditate in the Word, that there are times that God just simply brings things to my mind and to my awareness that I was not aware of before in my life and my thoughts. And it really does have a way of just cleansing you. The fourth thing that the Word will do is it revives me. Now, there are several times that the psalmist refers to this. In verse 25, where he says, "My soul cleaves to the dust, revive me according to thy word." Again in verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that thy word has revived me." Verses 154 and 156, where we read, "Plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to thy word." Verse 156, "Revive me according to thine ordinances." You know, we talk about a spiritual revival, and our president mentioned that. And of course, a spiritual revival always begins with a personal revival. And some of the revivals that I have been a part of in the past, I'm not sure they were always really revivals. You know, you can get people all excited emotionally about something, and we used to have what we called revival services in our church every year. And I never really saw what I would call a genuine revival come out of those. Now, I saw a lot of people moved emotionally, and as I look back, I don't want to be a judge, but I believe that too much of it was just simply appealing to the emotions. But where we're really revived is through the Word of God. And as we daily meditate in that word, we go through a revival every day. It revives us. It encourages us. It makes it makes us alive. And I believe the church that's really got life is the church where people are really in that word, and that word is what has that revival impact daily in the lives of those who are in it. And that's why the word of God always has to be central in our life and experience. The fifth thing the word does for us is it gives strength in verse 28. Verse 28, which reads, "My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to thy word." And of course, there are many other passages that refer to the strengthening power of the word of God. If you feel weak, if you feel discouraged and downhearted, it's the word of God that will pick us up and give us strength. The sixth thing the word will do for us is it enlarges the heart in verse 32. "I shall run the way of thy commandments, for thou wilt enlarge my heart." Now, I'm not sure what the psalmist had in mind here, but I believe that there are many times when I personally just do not always feel the burden that I ought to feel for people. And I'm sure that if you were honest about it, you would admit that that's probably your experience as well. And we feel like our vision is just simply not large enough, that we're not concerned enough. But I again believe that as we're in this word daily, meditating in it, that God will enlarge our heart and give us a greater love and compassion for people around us, and certainly a greater love for God himself. The seventh thing it will do is it produces a reverence for God in verse 38. "Establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for thee." It produces a reverence for God. The more we understand about his word, and the more we see the power of our God, and the more we see how the word of God is true and faithful, and God is faithful to that word, it simply gives us a greater reverence for him. We had an experience when we were detained for a few days in Germany or France, and we went up to Germany to visit Jack Myers. And Jack took us around through Nuremberg. Now, some of you that have been in the military have probably been around Nuremberg or maybe stationed at Frankfurt. And this was a part of history that I really wasn't all that familiar with. Hitler's city was Nuremberg, which I had heard, and that's the city from which he was going to rule the world. And we drove into this big stadium, and you've seen perhaps parts of it in history or in excerpts from World War II, Hitler addressing this massive crowd, and how they're all Heil Hitler, and the emotion of that day. And I can remember, when we were there, I went up and I stood up and I took pictures of that great massive stadium, which must have been able to stand perhaps a million people or more. And all around the outside of that great stadium, he had constructed tombs that were perhaps 20 feet high. And he had a tomb for each world leader. As he conquered each world leader, he was going to bury them in these tombs. And those tombs are still standing today. He even had one for President Roosevelt. And as I went around that city and just saw what Hitler had in mind, I couldn't help but think of that passage of scripture in Isaiah 40, where it says, "They hardly even come into power until God breathes upon them, and they simply are no more." And you look at all the great leaders of the past, and the more you understand the word of God, that God is the one who is over men and in control of men, that it just simply gives you a greater reverence for God as you understand history and as you understand how God's word is always true and always fulfilled. The eighth thing that the word of God will do for us is it gives comfort to us in time of affliction. Verses 49 through 52, "Remember the word to thy servant in which thou hast made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that thy word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from thy law. I have remembered thine ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself." I had an experience the other night where I simply could not sleep on last Thursday night, and I tossed and turned all night long, and I had a couple of things on my mind that I just simply could not get rid of. And I prayed and And I didn't get any peace from praying, and I got up in the morning and I began to study the Word. I got up, and I'm not telling you this to tell you how disciplined I am, because I don't do this often enough. And I think this was the first time maybe in 10 years that I've gotten up at 4:30 and gotten into the Word, and the Lord just literally wouldn't let me sleep. But what a joy that morning as I began to spend that time in the Word, and some of the Psalms and some other passages that I was reading, and how God just began to speak to me. And there was such a comforting comfort in just reading the Word and seeing that God is in control, and seeing some things that applied particularly to my situation where the Lord gave me guidance. And we've all had that experience where we've experienced the comforting power of the Word of God, and we may run to others for comfort, but the real comfort that we can derive is from God's Word. And I'm convinced that many times God allows us to be afflicted. He allows us to be in turmoil mentally and emotionally,